We're looking in the book of Acts through through Jesus' onward march, as it were, the march of the gospel as it spreads out from Jerusalem, and there we sang, "He will be." That is this horn of David, this descendant of David, this powerful son of David. He'll be crowned with glory bright. We're going to read now from. Firstly, we're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8, the first 9 verses, and then we're going to turn to Acts chapter 11. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Thank you, Peter.
Well, we'll read the verses 1 through to 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So far this reading.
Then we'll turn to Acts chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So we're now looking at the church in Antioch. We saw last time how the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. So now not only the Jews are receiving the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, now the Gentiles also. And that, as it were, you could say, flowers in the church in Antioch. So Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, that's Emperor Claudius, that is. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So far, the reading of God's word. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open, and we'll be referring to this as we go through. So let's come before our God in prayer first. O gracious God and Father, we pray again for the mighty work of your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you speak to our hearts? May the servant, may the preacher fade into the background. And may we by faith lay hold of him and be changed by the Spirit to live lives that will please and honor you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning what the story of Acts is all about, I wonder how you would answer that. Maybe some of your children, you know, we've been going through the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts all about? What would you say? As I mentioned before, the book is the advance of Jesus Christ as he advances his church, Jesus, as I said, is on the move. In the face of all kinds of opposition, the gospel continues to spread. The first few words there in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So that's going back a few chapters, back to chapter 8, where the church is still there in Jerusalem, and Stephen is stoned to death, and this great persecution arose, and so the whole, you know, the church was scattered. They were basically kicked out of Jerusalem, and they went to all the surrounding towns, not only in Judea, but as you can see here, even up to Antioch. And that really is, in the face of all this persecution, Jesus continues to care for his church, but also to advance his church. Satan is seeking to snuff out this little fledgling church, and yet it continues to advance. It's really the story that's been, you know, the story of the Bible. I've said this many times, but I'll repeat it. It's the story of the Bible. It started off in the garden where you have the serpent, Satan, seeking to destroy what God had made. And then you get to the end of the Bible, you get to Revelation, especially Revelation 12, where the serpent has, as it were, morphed into this dragon, seeking to devour and destroy the children of this woman. That's the picture that there is. But it really is Satan seeking to destroy the church. He's warring against the offspring of Jesus Christ. And really, it's the narrative of the world today. You know, we tend to look at the world in terms of the newspapers or the news on the internet or wherever it might be. And we look at the world and we see what's happening. Maybe we look at it in the bigger picture. Maybe we look at it at what's going on in our own community. And that is, these are the things that are going on. But these are only, as it were, the surface things. What's really underlying and what's really behind that is this great warfare of Jesus and the serpent. Christ advancing his church and the serpent, this devil, seeking to destroy it. And so here in this church that's been set up in Antioch, here we have Jesus, the king of the church. He's growing his church. He's strengthening his church. And that's what we want to focus on as we look at this church in Antioch. What is Jesus doing in this church? And then how does that apply then to us as a church? So firstly, I have 4 points this morning. This church reaches out to the Gentiles. It receives Barnabas. It's renamed as Christians and it responds in generosity. So firstly then, this church reaches out to the Gentiles. As I said, these Jews that have been basically kicked out of Jerusalem, they go as far as Antioch. Well, they go to Cyprus, that little island in the Mediterranean. They go to Phoenicia, which is today's Lebanon, kind of, and to Antioch, which is in today's Syria. So they've gone quite a ways away from Jerusalem. But Antioch was one of the three greatest cities in the Roman Empire. So you have Rome first, that's the capital. You have Alexandria, which is northern Egypt. And then you have Antioch. Antioch probably had about 500,000 people at this time. It was a place of great commerce. And many Jews actually went to live in Antioch because of the commerce and because of the importance that the city was. And many of those Jews, they were able to become citizens in that city along with all the Greeks of the city. But it wasn't just a city that was known for its affluence and its commerce and so forth. It was a city as well that was known even by the Roman historians and writers as a city of great vice. You know, many, it was just this great moral depravity in Antioch. It was well known for that. And so now Christians come to this city. And a little church is born. And what happens is this little church of these Jewish Christians that have come from Jerusalem doesn't just remain a little church. It grows and it flourishes very, very quickly. Verse 21 there, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And it wasn't just Jews, it was Gentiles as well. Along with Acts chapter 10 and the first part of Acts chapter 11, when the word of God is going to Cornelius' household, to the Gentiles, here in Antioch, the same thing happens. Christ marches on, even into the recesses of this city, the city of Antioch, known for its moral depravity. Even a city that is so corrupt, it's able to accept and receive the gospel of Christ. Well, some in it, I should say, not as a whole city, but many in it, who turned from their own desires, their own lusts, their own wants to Christ and following him. Why? How? I should say, maybe, how did this happen? Verse 21 again, at the beginning of verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord, of course, is the power of God, the might of God. God at work, also his care and his love. God using his men from Cyprus and Cyrene to speak the gospel. God opening the hearts of those who would hear to accept the gospel. And God changing their lives so they would live out the gospel. But if you look at those verses, the end of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21, look at the order. Now, I think this is really significant. Right at the end of verse 20, the order is, so these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they come to Antioch and they speak to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So you have these people preaching, you have the hand of the Lord on them, and then you have great numbers turning to the Lord. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, I think sometimes it's tempting, maybe for us in our context, to think, you know, when God moves in our country, or when God brings people to church, or when our neighbors ask us things about Christianity, then I'll preach the gospel. Because then I know God is at work, God is working, God is moving in these people. But it's really not the order that we have here. The order we have here is these people were going out and they were preaching the gospel. Now, preaching the gospel, of course, is not just, you know, up here and preaching in the way that I'm preaching, but it's just speaking to others. A little bit like what happened at the persecution of after the death of Stephen and the persecution that went. You know, they were scattered everywhere, preaching, talking, speaking the word of God to others as they came into contact with them. And you see, as they did that, they relied on the work of the Holy Spirit. They looked on his power, they leaned on him. And then he came and did his work, and great numbers came to Christ. You know, what God sovereignly does, he sovereignly does. When he seeks to do what he does it always right, always good. And so we leave God's sovereign work in his hands. But he calls us and he reminds us it's our responsibility, wherever I am, And in whatever I'm doing, not to cease speaking the gospel, to look for opportunities to talk about the gospel. You see, if we long for God's hand to be on his church, for God to work in power and in might, we need to speak the gospel to others. And this is a scary proposition. It's a scary proposition to ask and to seek the Lord to for the Lord's power, the Lord's hand to be on us, for the God to be working among us, because it propels us to action. But if we want the Lord, by his power in us, to do his work, then we need to go and speak the gospel. And it's not just a duty, well, it is a duty. It's a duty that we're called to, but it's a privilege. This is what God has done for me. Let's tell others about it. It's our privilege to go and speak the gospel to others. Yes, our words are fumbling. Yes, we don't always have the right things to say. That's okay. But the point is not so much we've got it all lined up. We've got it all very clearly laid out in our own minds, and we've got this wonderful gospel presentation. That's not what it's about. It's about us speaking what is on our hearts, speaking what the Lord has done for us, and the hand of the Lord being on that, and people coming to a knowledge of Christ. This church, it goes and preaches to the Gentiles, but this church also, secondly, receives Barnabas. And so as this church here in Antioch is growing, we see the apostles in Jerusalem. They say, well, we better go send somebody to see what's going on in Jerusalem there. Now, Barnabas doesn't really come with some sort of authority from the church in Jerusalem. He's not kind of delegated to put his, you know, put the apostolic stamp on the work that's going on in Antioch. No, he's called there. Remember Barnabas, maybe just take a step back. Remember Barnabas, we met him when Saul was converted. And Barnabas was the one who kind of, as it were, put his arm around Saul and took him to the apostles and said, look, this man has been changed. Yes, he was the persecutor, but he's been changed mightily by the power of God. And he was given this name, this nickname. His name was really Joseph, but he was given this nickname, Barnabas, because they said he was the son of encouragement. Now, that doesn't mean he went around and told everybody how wonderful they were. You know, sometimes we think encouragement is all about, you know, patting people on the back and saying, boy, you're such a wonderful, you know, it's like a increasing their self-image or something like that. No, that's not what he was there to do. And as the apostles sent him to Antioch, he wasn't there to just kind of pat them on the back and say, yes, you know, like, you guys are doing great, keep going, see you later. No, it was, look at what he had to do there. Well, look at what he did, I should say. When he came, verse 23, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, so he sees that God is at work amongst his congregation, and he's glad. And he exhorted them. He's telling them, he says, remain faithful to the Lord. Keep going. Remain faithful to him. If you turn the page, or maybe a page or two, to Acts chapter 14, after Paul and Barnabas had been kind of traveling around these churches, setting up churches, they come back through the churches, and this is what they do in chapter 14, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, he's reminding them, remain faithful to Christ. This is the one you've laid hold on. This is the one you've laid hold of. Now keep going. Through trials, through tribulations, through difficulties, keep going. And Barnabas, he sees the potential of this church, and he realizes that he doesn't have the gifts to continue this church, to continue growing this church. And so he goes off and he finds his friend Saul in Tarsus. And after he's found him, he brings him back to Antioch. And what do they do? What do they do, verse 26? For a whole year, They met with the church and taught a great many people. I mentioned this before, but remember the church in Ephesus? And later on in Acts, if you know about the church in Ephesus, so Paul was there for 2 years. And it says every day in the school of Tyrannus, he taught them. Every day in the school of Tyrannus. And some translations speak about, you know, the siesta hour, like from 12 to 3. So for 3 hours, every day, for 2 years, he taught them. Now, this was only 1 year, and it doesn't say it was done every day. But I think the point is, Jesus, through Saul and Barnabas here, Jesus is pouring himself into the lives of these people of Antioch, of the church of Antioch. You see, Antioch becomes the church it becomes. It soon becomes the great missionary sending church of the early church. It becomes the church it becomes, not merely by you know, kind of people turning up on the Sunday and just kind of doing their own thing. No, there's this intensity of teaching and preaching and giving. Saul and Barnabas giving themselves to this church, Jesus investing himself, who he is, what he is, what he's done, everything that there is for life into this church. And what happens is this church is transformed. And I say that because, well, my third point then, this church is renamed as Christians. Because you see, this teaching, obviously, that Saul and Barnabas are giving to this church is not this, you know, that the stereotypical cold, dry, hard doctrine. You know, sometimes we talk about that. Oh, that's doctrine. We don't want to know about that. It's got nothing to do with life. Now, doctrine's got everything to do with life. Doctrine's your foundation for life. But Saul and Barnabas are pouring the word of God into this church, and it's being transformed. People's lives are completely changed. You know, these people lived in this city of moral depravity. And people look at the people of the city looked at these Christians. You know, they knew about Jews. It used to be in the early church that, you know, there was Gentiles and Jews. And Christians were kind of like, they were kind of an offshoot of the Jewish religion. You know, like a sect in Judaism. There was lots of, Judaism was Judaism, but there was lots of different kind of sects within Judaism. And they thought Christianity, it wasn't called Christianity, but these people that followed Jesus, well, they're just one of those other sects of Judaism. But as these people in Antioch, as they saw the church, they realized we don't have a vocabulary for what's going on here. We need to make a new name for these people. We're going to call them Christians. Now, I'm sure that's not quite how they spoke, but that's kind of how it came about. Something completely new is going on here. These people are different. Christians literally means Christ's ones. Those who belong not to Antioch, those who belong not to the Roman Empire, those who belong not even to Judea, who've kind of come up here from Judea and are now kind of living in a foreign city. No, these people belong to Christ. They belong to someone else. Now for us, that term Christian might not be a big deal. When somebody tells you they're a Christian, you accept it as that. But then you also kind of want to know a bit more, don't you? I mean, there's Christian and there's Christian, right? There's all kinds of people that call themselves Christians. So you want to dig more, you want to learn more, you want to find out what they're really thinking or what this really means to them. But not so in this early church, not so in Antioch. This is something different. When you spoke about Christians, they knew who you're talking about. They knew this church. It was completely radically different. You know, I was listening. I've been listening the past couple of weeks to these some speakers there was kind of like a question and answer session of a couple of speakers, and they were talking about evangelism in our culture. They talked about how our culture has moved from, of course, the Judeo-Christian kind of ethic, and you know, most people know, if you say Ten Commandments, people kind of know what that's about. They might not know them all, but they kind of know what it's about. And but now, of course, we're moving away from that, and people would never even have a clue what sin is. I mean, for many people today, sin is littering, or not putting out, you know, or not recycling, or something like that. And they have no concept of sin anymore. And he was saying, well, you know, on the one side we can kind of bemoan our culture and say how bad it is. On the other side we can say, well, actually this is, there's something good and positive about it, in the sense that we're a lot more like, we live in a context that's a lot more like the early church than maybe even 20, but at least 100 years ago. But the point is, like this church in Antioch, we're surrounded by all kinds of moral depravity. And we're called to stand out as lights. And we could be a church that bemoans our culture, bemoans our politicians, bemoans our bad laws, bemoans all these people that do all kinds of stuff. You know, things in New Zealand are going to the pack. Things in the Western society is just going downhill. How long can this last? But I wonder if the Lord would be present among us rather than being critical of our culture. It's not that we can't be critical of our culture, but that we would live in a community and as a people that look at our community, as people from the outside look in, and they see something in this community, and they would say something like, I don't understand these people. I don't know what they believe. I can't figure out. Well, maybe I should say, I don't like what they believe. There's something different here. Something I've never experienced before in my society. Are we going to be a beacon that people are attracted to? You know, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to critique his culture. Well, he did that. he spoke a few things about Herod. He called him a fox. He said some things about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He pronounced woes on them because of what they were like. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the sinners and the tax collectors were attracted to him. Because you see, he is the ultimate light. We are to be lights in this world, but he's the ultimate light. And yes, some will be repelled by that. But we've heard the gospel, and of all Christians, as Reformed Christians, surely we are the ones that have been, can I say, we've been well taught. Should we not, of all Christians, as we live out our teaching, as we live out our doctrine, let's reflect what we've learned and so live in this community so that people will look at us and say, well, they're Christians and are attracted to us, and they're searching for a name that will describe this community. And they'll look in and they'll say, I don't understand, I don't know, I don't like what they teach. In fact, I hate their ways, they might say. But these people are different. And there's something here that I can't find in the world. Look at the fellowship they have. Look at the love they have for one another. Look at the love they have for this Jesus, this God. And look at it, the love they have for me. This church reaches out to the Gentiles. It receives Barnabas and his teaching. It's renamed as Christians, and finally it responds in generosity. You know, as Jesus builds up his church there in Antioch, these prophets come down. Now, we probably don't have prophets like that today, although maybe our weather forecasters like to think of themselves like that. But these, you know, these prophets come down, and one named Agabus says there's going to be a famine. And what do they do? Well, what they don't do is kind of say, well, let's see if this famine actually happens. And then, you know, after the famine has kind of happened, let's send a delegation up there to assess the situation, you know, to figure out what the needs are so that we can provide for them, and maybe they can give us a bit of a budget and stuff like that, and a goal and a target, something that we can move towards, something that we can fundraise for, and then we can send up some money for that. Now, I'm not dishing those things per se, that they can be helpful, that can be good. We have, you know, that we need to be responsible about things. But what's amazing about this church is their response. They don't say, how much do we need to give? You know, when you say, how much do we need to give, it's kind of another way of saying, how little can I get away with giving? I mean, it's not always like that, but sometimes it can be like that, can't it? How much do I have to give? How little can I get away with giving? No, they hear this, and they're so filled with the gospel. You see, they get the gospel. They understand. They get grace. They understand grace. They realize how undeserving they are. They realize they've received so much. They were dead, and yet now they live. They were destined for eternal destruction, and now they have eternal life to look forward to. They know the one, as we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, he who was rich, Christ Jesus was rich, who became poor for our sake so that we might be rich. They have been so richly blessed. And by the measure of the blessings that have been given to me, I want to give. I want to bless others. You know, when we have special collections here in this church, we don't set a budget or a target. And the reason is because we want to give out of a heart that is shaped by the gospel. We want to be able to give that is... We want people that have been shaped by the gospel. We want people that have been, that hearts have been amazed by what Christ has done for them, and people that want to promote the kingdom and want to relieve fellow brothers and sisters and want to relieve suffering. That's the kind of giving that we want to give. That's what happened here in Antioch. They gave because they felt it in their heart, the desire to give. That's what happens when the gospel grips a church. They give to the point of everyone according to his ability or according to his financial ability, or like the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they give, they gave, they wanted the privilege of giving because they realized what Christ had done for them. So you see, Jesus is building his church. The gospel marches on. But what he does as he builds his church, he builds a church that looks more and more like him. Isn't that the amazing thing? He builds a church that looks like him. Jesus himself was persecuted. Jesus himself was the great preacher and teacher. And as the church studied him, as the church understood him more and more, as they went deeper and deeper into who Christ was and what he had done, they became more like that as well. They understood, as they understood the contours of Jesus Christ, they started to become like him as a body. Because you see, this church in Antioch, and I trust this church here in Dunedin, has its eyes set on someone. Not ourselves, not our organization, not our building, not our whoever it might be. But we have our eyes set on Jesus. And as we have our eyes set on Jesus, we become more and more like him. And the great longing of our Savior for his church is that we become more and more like him. And then as we become more like him, we will be used by him to advance the gospel and to push the gospel on into our city, into this nation, and then further on into the world. May God so use us for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to become like this. We want to become like this church in Antioch. But so often we look at ourselves and we despair. Would you powerfully work by your Holy Spirit among us so that we would not look at ourselves, but that we would look at our Savior, that he would be everything. Oh, Father, give us this love, give us this desire, give us this longing. And Lord, in this city as well, would you grant the gospel to march on despite all the opposition, despite all our, even all our failings as a church. Do your work of grace among us and do your work of grace in this city and in this nation and in this world. For your great glory, we pray. Amen. 395 is our song of response. 395.